In a sermon series called The Story, we're going from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and I'm going to review a little bit because you might have, that sugar whatever thing going on, and so I'll review. So if we go all the way back to the garden, that's where we started in Genesis. God told the serpent that through Eve's seed he would be crushed, that somebody is coming from this line, and then later God calls a man named Abraham to become a father for Israel, for the nation Israel. And there was a promise that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then God gave Israel land, and then he allowed them to have kings. He said, hey, I know you guys say you want this. You really don't. But I'm going to work through this. And if you have a king, don't do these things. That worked out well. And then the first king is Saul, and he failed to represent God. And then God chooses David, who did a better job, even though if you read the story, he sinned grievously. But he also repented. And that's important when we understand David's story, that he repented before God. And then in 1 Kings, which we'll start today, David's old, he's dying, and he passes this leadership baton to Solomon. And this is just me. You can read it, see it how you like. But to me, it's like a Godfather saga when I'm listening to the baton, like, you know, and he's like, and remember this guy who did this to me. But that's just me. It's in there, though. In A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens writes this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, and we were all going direct the other way. When I think of the reign of Solomon, I think it could be summarized in Dickens' words, this contrast between foolishness and belief, unbelief, this contrast of wisdom versus foolishness. Think of Israel when you're at this point in Scripture. Israel, the glory of Israel was never greater. They had money was flowing. There's gold. Everything's good. They're not at war. It's called the golden age, and things were great. And the fallout of Solomon's reign will prove to be equally great. So we'll follow through on the story, 1 Kings chapter 3. And it seems like a repeated theme where there's a new leader. And it typically, I'll say, and it started out well, but didn't end well. And that seems to happen over and over again. And God appears to Solomon in a dream. And he promises to him in that dream to give him whatever he wants. Could you imagine that? God coming to you and saying, I'll give you whatever I want. The first thing you should do is, don't let me ask something stupid. Don't let me ask something stupid. All right, you should start with that. But think about what would you ask for? And Solomon actually pleases God because he asked for wisdom. So we'll pick up on that. I'm going to read a substantial amount of scripture today. I unapologetically read a lot of scripture in my sermons, and that's how it is. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, Solomon answers God. He says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind. How many of you would like that? An understanding mind. To govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this, and you have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies. That's a weird thing to ask God, right? Hey, you can have whatever you want. Okay, that guy, that guy, that guy. Boom, take care of him. He didn't ask that. He says, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word, and behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before, and none like you shall arise after you. So nobody in this room is wiser, according to this scripture. Verse 13. Yeah, and he messed up, so take that into mind when you go, I'm wise enough. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you like marking in your Bible, circle that if, because that's kind of huge. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So according to the Bible, Solomon has this unprecedented wisdom, and he is credited with writing three books on wisdom. He didn't just want to say, okay, I'm wise, but he wanted the kingdom. He wanted other people to be wise. So if you need wisdom, just ask God for wisdom, and then go ahead and read the wisdom books. He wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And we should read those. Go ahead and read your whole Bible, but go ahead and read those wisdom books. He wrote things like this. This is one of my favorite ones for weird reasons. Proverbs 30:33, it says, for the pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. So next time somebody says, hey, prove that the Bible's correct, just go ahead, read that passage, and then press on their nose. And then when it starts, don't do that, okay? That was a joke, everybody, all right? Nobody, okay? Don't press on anybody's nose at work tomorrow, okay? Okay, but to be clear, that is not wisdom if you go do that tomorrow. That is not wisdom. Wisdom is more than knowledge. Knowledge knows if I press on somebody's nose, it'll bleed. Wisdom says, don't do that. Okay? Wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing. Maybe you've noticed that, like raising kids. At some point, you're like, the kid might be smarter than me, but not as wise. And wisdom can be, biblical wisdom is often defined as the skill and the art of godly living. How many of you would like to have the skill and the art of godly living? Okay, that's wisdom. And actually, speaking of wisdom, let me give you some wisdom about these books. First thing, if you're reading through the book of Proverbs, read it as probabilities rather than absolute promises. You're going to be very frustrated if you read Proverbs as absolute promises. Read them as probabilities. For example, multiple times the book of Proverbs talks about, okay, if you fear the Lord and you exercise wisdom, you're going to live a long life. Well, how many of you know godly people that didn't live a long life? There's also other passages that say if you don't fear God and you don't exercise wisdom, your life will be shortened and bad things will happen, essentially. Well, those are probabilities. It's like when you go garden or you go gardening. There are probabilities. But how many of you planted something, you planted all these things, and you're like, oh, well, the worm ate that one or whatever. These are probabilities. And what Proverbs focuses on is the general rule rather than the exception. You know, there's like that passage, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Well, we know, we go, how does that work? had children that have okay, these are general rules, and which brings up a second piece of wisdom. Read the wisdom books together, right? Or at least think about the other wisdom books, like Ecclesiastes, for example. That reminds us, Ecclesiastes reminds us that life isn't reduced to simple formulas, right? Because the writer of Ecclesiastes goes, hey, God, how does this work? These people were terrible and good things happened to them. You know, and it goes through all of these things. And contrary to sometimes popular opinion, Ecclesiastes doesn't teach that life is meaningless and it doesn't matter how we live. Quite the opposite. The point of Ecclesiastes is it points to God. And it reminds me that I have a duty. I need to respond to God's word. But guess what? I'm not in control of the outcome. These aren't like for, if you do this, you do this, and oh wow, that worked out perfectly. And so Ecclesiastes tells us, and Ecclesiastes reminds me again and again, I'm not God. Okay? God is in control. There are things that I don't understand. And in fact, the book ends this way, Ecclesiastes. It says in 12:13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. In other words, just follow God. Follow God. Let him deal with the results and how it's gonna work out. All right, let's go back to Solomon. So Solomon's out there. He's this prolific writer. He's writing wisdom. He's sharing his wisdom. And you might have grown up hearing the stories about, you know, two women fighting over a baby, and he has wisdom on how to discern who the mother is. And so he's grown in popularity. The whole world knows of him. And then he does something that David was not allowed to do. Anybody know what that is? Build the temple. Yes. Build the temple. Did you already know that, or was that from first service? So he builds the temple because God said, David, you know, I like you. I love you. You got blood all over your hands. You cannot build the temple. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 10. And by the way, if you haven't figured it out, they are on the screen, and we have Bibles in the suit under the seat cushions. 1 Kings 8, beginning at verse 10. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Like, how many of you would like to be there? I mean, how cool. I don't know exactly what that means, but I think I'd like to be there and see the glory of the Lord just fill that place, and the priest like ducking for the ground and all that good stuff. Verse 12, it says, and then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he will dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place where you will dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he has promised with the mouth to David my father, saying, since the days that I brought my people out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. So God is faithful to the promise. Despite of everything we've read in the story, God is still faithful to his promise, and there is a message from Genesis to Revelation that God wants to be with people. You were created to have a relationship with God, and God's desire is to dwell among his people. We continue in the story. So God has visited Solomon one time, asked him, you know, what would you like? I'll do that for you. And then he visits him a second time, and he blesses him. He says, I'm still blessing you, but then he warns Solomon. And when somebody warns you, particularly God, that's grace. That's grace. And God essentially says to him, hey, Solomon, you need to walk in my ways. Okay? Yeah, you're the king of Israel. I've appointed you. I've blessed you. You need to walk in my ways. Okay? You don't get to choose how you're going to serve here. And remember, wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing. Okay? Knowledge is you need to walk in God's ways. Wisdom is I will walk in God's ways. All right? So there's wisdom and there's knowledge. So the story continues in chapter 10. His fame is growing bigger. He visits with the Queen of Sheba. And she's like, wow, your kingdom's awesome. Your wisdom, it's profound. It's amazing. And then you just know. Okay, let's turn the page here. Chapter 11. This is a lengthy passage here. I'm going to read 13 verses of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, a Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. He's got the full gamut here. From nations concerning which the Lord has said to his people of Israel, you shall not enter marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. All right, so don't let anybody on the internet convince you like this is a anti-interracial thing. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with God's covenant. It has everything to do with following after God. So just delete the video, move on, or, you know, keep scrolling. It says, so Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives. I think that meets the definition of many. He had 700 wives. And by the way, I don't think Solomon is like, oh, I need another beautiful woman. I need another. I think this had to do more politically than some of that. But he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not fully true to the Lord his God. And as the heart of David his father, for Solomon went after the Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And then Solomon built a place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. That's child sacrifice there. And for Molech, the abomination, there's so many abominations, I'm losing track here, of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their God. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning these things. In other words, he was warned that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. All right, let me speak a proverb here of probabilities. No one falls in a day. Okay? I mean, there might be that one out there, but no one falls in a day. And the book of Deuteronomy, I won't read the whole passage, but Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, when they entered into the land, God says, now don't appoint kings, but I know you're going to. And when you do, here's the things that the king should do, and here's the things that king should not do. And I'm fairly convinced that Solomon read that and thought it was a playbook. Because you can go through, and it's like just read through and go, oh, Solomon did that, he did that, he did that, he didn't do this, he didn't do that. He should have reversed those things. And in fact, Deuteronomy 17:16 says, hey, don't go back to Egypt and don't rely on Egypt. Let's hold that thought for a little bit. Verse 17, it says, and he shall not acquire many wives. 700, we're in agreement. That's many. Okay. Many wives for himself, lest his heart, listen, this is written way before him, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So if we go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 3, like 8 chapters earlier, you know what Solomon does the first thing? He marries Pharaoh's daughter. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't rely on Egypt. And I'm guessing if I were an outside political analyst, I'd go, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. Because Egypt isn't going to attack you now. The king or the Pharaoh's like, it's married to my daughter. Can't. And so there's this brilliant political alliance. And I think he thought it was so brilliant. And those around him said, that's brilliant. Keep doing that 700 times. And he built alliances. He did well. And as he grew old, these 700 wives, they led his heart to worship. And it's not that he just tolerated, you know, kind of like, okay, yeah, you go ahead and worship that. That's fine. I'm going to worship, you know, the Lord God. He built temples to their idols. Now think that through. You're the king of Israel. You're the king of the one place or the one nation where God said, I'm going to bless all the nations. I'm going to set you up so that people would look to you and say, that's what it looks like to be in relationship with God. And there's idol temples built throughout the land. Something's gone horribly wrong. And I wonder, in all his wisdom, did Solomon think, I'm too wise for this to lead me astray? And it worked. It actually worked for many years. This is like the golden age right here. And whatever he was doing kind of worked until it didn't. Until everything came crashing down. And I think for me, I look at that and I think that's kind of the seduction of sin. You ever have that where you're, you know, maybe you're pondering something, maybe you didn't ponder it long, and you cross over a line that you know you shouldn't cross, and then you go, nothing happened. I wasn't struck dead. There's no lightning bolts. I mean, there's a little bit of guilt, but I can take care of that. Nothing changed. And then you know what happens? You cross the line enough times, in your head, the line eventually disappears. There's no line there anymore. The line is gone. And I think it disappeared for even the man who wrote this. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So God comes to Solomon. God's angry. And we're told in chapter 11, God says, okay, your heart's divided. The kingdom will now be divided. And this is like this incredible pivotal moment in the Bible where this is the end of the monarchy. This is it. This is the end of the united kingdom in Israel. And I mean, it's devastating. I mean, there's going to be more kings, but they're going to be from separate kingdoms. And most of them, when you go through, you know, like just read through the pages, and it's like, and so-and-so was king, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then so-and-so was king, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so how do we respond to this story? I mean, I think that's normal. Like you should read the Bible and respond, like you're having a conversation with God. And I was told it was polite to respond when somebody talks to me. And so how do we respond to Solomon's story? Let me give you at least two that I think are important. First of all, nobody wakes up one day and thinks, I'm going to ruin my marriage today. It's a nice day. Let's go ahead and ruin my marriage today. Let me destroy my family with the decision today. Maybe some people do. Also, people don't do this. I don't think so. Nobody dreams and says, I think I'm going to become addicted. I think I'm going to become addicted to alcohol. I think I want to become addicted to this drug. I think I want to be addicted to pornography. I don't think anybody, and if you're an exception, we can talk afterwards. But I don't think people wake up and say, I think I'm going to become addicted. I don't think people wake up and say, I think I'm going to embezzle from the company today. I think there's a series of lines that are crossed and disappear. And we get in deep. And you and I have different vulnerabilities. You know, sometimes I talk with people and they say, I'm struggling with this, and you know, and I'll listen to that and go, wow, I'm not even remotely tempted to pursue that. And other times I talk to people and I go, yeah, I get that. I understand that. And the reality is, regardless of what it is, I get sin. I understand temptation. So the question is, where are you vulnerable to what I'm going to call a slow fade? Where are you vulnerable where you see that line, you know that line's there, and it's kind of that slow fade that you're going to step past that? What's your vulnerability? And then the second thing I think we can learn from Solomon is look at his life more than a character study. I think we do a disservice because we read stories in the Bible and we go, okay, here's the good things, here's the bad things, and we forget where the story is pointing to. Okay, so we need to look at the story as more than character study, because Solomon's life, he's the king of Israel. What do you think he's pointing to? Jesus. He's pointing to the coming king. He's pointing to a king that we celebrated the birth of this week. Think about the comparison. So Solomon falls where the Torah warned. That's the Torah, by the way, the law. And Deuteronomy said, hey, king, don't do this. And Solomon failed. And where he falls, Jesus fulfills the law. All right? And that's why Jesus, the people have a good opinion of Solomon. He's still the king of Israel. And Jesus stands in front of the people in Matthew's Gospel 12:42, and he says, something greater than Solomon is here. His story is pointing to mine. And Jesus is the one whose wisdom leads to obedience. How many of you want that in your life? Wisdom that leads to obedience. And then Jesus, okay, Solomon built a temple, and I think in his limited understanding, it was like, okay, God, you're going to dwell in this place forever. And biblically speaking, the whole world can't contain God, okay? But Jesus builds the lasting temple, okay? Where's the temple now? It's right here. It's God's people, all right? He builds this lasting temple. And when Jesus builds the temple, he doesn't do what Solomon, he doesn't bring in forced labor. He doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't, you know, how can I pull together this crafty political alliance? Jesus builds the temple. He does it with selfless love. And Jesus, who is our peace, who brings us peace, he doesn't do it through worldly power, but through a cross. How incredible is that? Why do we sing that song? Amazing love, how could it be that you, my king, should die for me? Radically different king than any king before or after him. And church, you are the temple. You're the place where God dwells. The apostles understood this. Acts 17:24. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Hey, he doesn't live there. 1 Corinthians says, do you not know that you are God's temple? This is the temple that he's building. And God's spirit dwells in you. Ephesians tells us that he's building. He's still working on this. It says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. How cool is that? We're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. God wants to be with us. God wants to dwell among his people. For many years, I've listened to people's stories about eternity and heaven, and people would say things, and you've probably heard these conversations, like, when I get to heaven, I'm going to do this, and heaven's going to be like this, and describe all these things, like, I'm going to be flying, I'm going to, you know, whatever, and there's a skeptical part in me that would ask this, not out loud, I'm just judging you silently. There's this skeptical part of me would say, is there room for Jesus in your picture of heaven? Because that's the one name I didn't hear. Now, to be fair, let me give you the flip side of that. For years, I used to think and hope, one day I'm going to get it all together. I don't know if you ever thought that, and you're just like, there's going to be this day. I'm going to get it all together. I'm going to get all this stuff right. And I'm not totally sure what I thought that would look like when I got it together. Maybe I just wake up one day and go, wow, I've overcome my own will. Everything's great. Here's a question I could ask myself. Is there room for Jesus in your sanctification? Is there room for Jesus and you growing in Christ's likeness? Because let me suggest this very strongly. You don't become Christ-like without being with Christ. Okay? We're pretty famous evangelicals. We're pretty famous for saying it's not a religion. It's about a relationship. And then we treat it like a religion instead of a relationship. And so it really begins with me, very beginning, is thank you, Jesus, you died on the cross for my sins and my salvation. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. You did for me what I could not do for myself. But you know what? He continues to do for me what I cannot do for myself. It's a daily walk. I need to come back to Jesus on a daily basis and being honest with him, saying, here's where I fell today, and I need your grace. I need your strength. And by the way, thank you that you gave me your Holy Spirit. You put your spirit within me. And today, you know what I'm going to trust? I'm going to trust that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. I'm going to come back to you. So we have the answer. The answer is in Jesus, but we also have a warning. Solomon's life gives us a warning. Let me read the lyrics from the song Slow Fade. Anybody hear that song before? Let me read these. It is a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. Thoughts invade. Choices are made. A price will be paid. When you give yourself away, people never crumble in a day. It is a slow fade. It is a slow fade. The journey from your mind to your hands is shorter than you're thinking. Be careful if you think you stand. You might just be sinking. Let me pray. Lord God, protect us from this slow fade. We're thankful that your Holy Spirit warns us. Your word warns us. And Father, we also know that while it's a slow fade, we can repent, we can turn. And today could be a day of repentance, a day of turning. Today could be a day of restoration. And Lord, we trust that when we come to you, you are working in our lives. You want to dwell with your people. You want to restore and renew. And so, Father, I pray that today that we would be a people that are honest with you in our worship and our lives. Lord Jesus, we give you praise and give you thanks for what you're doing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And if you need prayer, there will be people in the back to pray with you.